very good morning to all of you. So good to have you, and some of you have been away too long. Good to have you back. I was just playing golf this week with a friend, and we were just after that, after the game, we were having lunch and as usual having our chat, and he made an interesting comment. He says, you know what? I don't want to grow old like all the other people, sitting and staring into blank spaces. I'm sure we've seen all that today. In many of our void decks, many of our community centers, people are just sitting there, even in hawker centers. Have you ever seen that? All right. Next time, look around. They're just sitting there, staring into open spaces, waiting to die. What a life. And if I were to ask you, would you like to have that kind of a life? Your answer would be no. Any reasonable person would not want to have that kind of a life when toward the end, there is just nothing to do except to wait for death. Where am I going with this? And I told him, I said, for us, we will have to grow old. All of us have to grow old. But when we do grow old, we still have a purpose. We still have a drive, a reason to get out of bed every morning. Don't you? You can be 99, but you still have a reason to get out of bed so that you can walk to your neighbor and tell your neighbor about Jesus. That's the reason why Jesus left us here. Not to eat, grow fat, and wait for death. And I'm very concerned about this, because the problem with many of us Christians, even in evangelical churches, I'm not talking about any other people, us. We come to church and we just float along. And we sit here and you said, you know, it's great to be in church. And how's church? Good. Why is it good? It's okay. And I've heard this many times. I'm easily satisfied. So that means you come to church, you don't expect. Do you expect to hear from God this morning? Because if you do, then you won't be disappointed. And if you don't, you will also not be disappointed. You will leave this place, not change. And nothing has changed. Because you are easily satisfied. So, I hope that you come this morning expecting to hear from God Himself, so that He can tell us the deeper things of His mind. We come here and each Sunday we study, and we don't just go gloss over the passages. We look into the word and ask ourselves, what is it that God is trying to tell me this morning? More than what we read on the surface. So there are many times we have to look deeper. And then we ask ourselves, for example, this morning, the passage that we're looking at this morning, we have the word Golgotha. And I left on your bulletin behind some questions every week. I wonder whether you've noticed. And I ask, what is the significance of the word Golgotha? If you have time, you read up, you will be excited. And we'll go into it later. I'll tell you the significance of the word Golgotha, and you'll be shocked. Anyway, let's all come to God with an expectant heart. Let's come to Him and say, God, I want to hear Your voice. And I want You to speak to me, and I want You to change me. Alright? Let's all look to God. Father, again, our hearts are so thankful, so excited that we could come into your presence. And this morning, as we open your word, we ask that your Spirit will speak to us, change us, give us this great desire to want to hear from you, and then strength and boldness to change, to be different, so that the world looking at us will see Jesus in us. And this truly is what we like and we desire. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. John 19, verses 16 to 22. This will be our passage for today, and the topic will be Agape drank the cup. And as you know, agape is the highest form of love. The only form of love that is energized, that is empowered by God. Not possible on a human level. You and I can never agape unless God energizes us. At most, we can do is phileo. At most, brotherly love. Or eros, which is never found in the Bible. The word eros is never found in the Bible. It's a love between a man and a woman. And may I add, a man who's married to that woman. Alright? Anything beyond that is lust. It is not love. So, agape, that's Jesus. We're going to see how he started. And today, this is where he started to drink the cup. The cup of the wrath of God. It is not champagne. Alright? But it is drinking the wrath of God on our behalf. Because if he did not, you would have to drink it. Because you deserve it, I deserve it. But Jesus did not. He drank the cup on our behalf. So far in our studies, we've seen how the religious leaders, the Pharisees, have rejected Jesus as their king. And to confirm their final and willful rejection, they committed the most heinous act that even a pagan governor was not willing to do. They murdered Jesus in broad daylight. Today, this is also a picture of many who called themselves Christians, religious leaders, yet behaving in many ways worse than the world. That before you and I beat up the Pharisees and Pilate, we do know that this was all part of God's redemption plan to redeem us back to himself. And the people who murdered Jesus includes us. We are included. We are equally guilty because Jesus went to the cross for our sins. And Jesus, being agape, he is agape. He is the only one who is agape. He is God. And he is what we would say the personification of love. Meaning, to think of love, if you think of Jesus, it is the same. It is Jesus who is love wrapped up in human skin. And he came to die for me and for you. And today we're going to see this redemption plan of God kicking into motion. We're going to see it starting today. Even though it is started way back before the creation of the world, God already had this plan. But today it is the visible plan that's now kicking into motion. And God has planned it this way. And even though as we read on in John chapter 19, it is going to look really bad. It's going to look tragic. It's going to look chaotic. But that's how God planned it. And God is in control. That we can be sure. He is in control. And this is where it begins. In verse 16, John chapter 19. Finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. So the soldiers took charge of Jesus. Pilate finally handed Jesus to be executed. Over to who? To the religious leaders. And of course, they are not the ones who's going to nail him to the cross, but it is the Roman soldiers. So the soldiers took charge. That is the word in the NIV. And again, we don't want to just go over it because some of these words are very significant. Let me point out to you what Peter said in Acts chapter 2, describing what has happened here. Peter in Acts chapter 2 verse 23, he said, "This man was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross." And straight away here we know the word wicked men referred to the Roman soldiers. The soldiers were merely carrying out the orders of Pilate and the chief priests. Now here the word chief priest doesn't refer to the high priest. The chief priests were the leaders, the Sanhedrin. So from verse 23 of Acts chapter 2 alone, we see two things here. One, and that is, there is a divine perspective, a divine viewpoint. So from the divine viewpoint, it is the fulfillment of God's plan and prophecy. But from the human perspective, it is about the trial and the crucifixion of Jesus. And from the human perspective, that was the greatest tragedy and crime, because an innocent man was killed in cold blood. And in this one verse alone, Acts chapter 2 verse 23, Peter put these two ideas together. One, there is a divine perspective. The other one, there is a human perspective. And we do know that even though God had planned it, that did not mean that the Roman soldiers and the Pharisees were not guilty. It did not mean that. They were equally guilty. I wanted to say as guilty as hell, but some of you may not like that phrase. But anyway, I've already said it. From these two viewpoints, we see God's sovereignty and man's responsibilities. We do have responsibilities for our own actions. So that's additional commentary on this verse. The word "took charge" that we have just read, it meant that Jesus was led away. In the Greek, it is led away. It is the same word we find in John chapter 18, just a chapter earlier, verse 13, and led him to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. All right, so it was the same word. And here the word "led" tells us that Jesus willingly and voluntarily allowed himself to be taken to the cross. And this word has been repeated again and again. And I believe that's the Holy Spirit's way of telling us that Jesus did not offer any resistance. He could have fought back, but he did not. And this was seen and predicted in Isaiah 53 verse 7. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter. I think this verse many of us are familiar. And here we can say again that Jesus was neither driven or dragged to the cross. Never. Jesus willingly and voluntarily went to the cross. And this whole idea is very important, because you need to know that that's what he was willing to do for you. He would have done it again, or he would have done it if you were the only person on planet Earth, because he loved you very much. And in today's passage, it is the wrath of God, the cup that Jesus is picking up and starting to drink. And this cup, Jesus earlier said, it is bitter, that none of us can drink. And in this first verse here, we see that even though the cup was bitter, but Jesus wanted to assure us that he willingly went to the cross. The cup was bitter. It wasn't fun, right? It was something he agonizes over, but yet he was willing to pick it up, and then he went to the cross and died for us. So verse 17 continues. Carrying his own cross, he went out of the place, went out to the place of the skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. Two important words in this verse: carrying and the word out. First, let's look at the word Golgotha. Golgotha in Aramaic, or in Hebrew, some would say, means the place of the skull. In Latin, it is called Calvary. So Calvary Chapel means the place, the chapel of the skull. Right? How do you like it? Put a skull on your, you know, a tattoo here, and then you walk around. Where are you from? Oh, Calvary, you know? All right. I heard a story about a Calvary, a church, Calvary Chapel, wanted to start in, I think, Budapest. And he was looking through the Bible, and he wanted to pick a name, and he picked the word Golgotha. And he went to his friends who are Hungarians, and he asked, what do you think of this name, Golgotha? And the guy looked at it and looked at him and shook his head. Because the word Golgotha sounds like a funeral home. So he changed his name. Right? He changed the name of the church. Golgotha in Latin is Calvary. Why was this place called the place of the skull? We don't know. It is not clear. It is possible that there were some rock formations around there that had the appearance of a skull. Or it may have been a common place where the Romans carried out their executions. We don't know. But the question still remains. What is the significance of the name Golgotha? And as I've said, it's going to shock you. And the answer is this. Is there any significance to the name Golgotha? And the answer is none. Zero. Why? Because this name Golgotha does not appear anywhere else in the Bible. None. So how can we know the significance if there's nothing to fall back on, nothing to refer back to? So, what then can we learn from this verse? What is Jesus trying to tell us? And the kicker is this, and I hope you try to follow, because the significance is not in the name. The significance is in the phrase before the name. Did you get it? The phrase before the name. And if you look at your Bible, there is a phrase that kept repeating, not many times, but it kept repeating. And this phrase is this. In the NASB, it is called in Hebrew. Called in Hebrew. This is the phrase. And it's a unique phrase in the Gospel of John because it is used actually four times. But in three of these instances, it was followed by a name. And the first phrase first appeared in John chapter 5, verse 2. Let me flash it up here for you. John chapter 5, verse 2. Now there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porticos. The phrase called in Hebrew is there, which, and I'm using the NASB translation, which I think is very accurate. There's a pool called Bethesda in Hebrew. And in Bethesda is also an Aramaic word. Some would call it Kelvi or Hebrew. It's the same. And it means house of mercy. Beth is always house. Bethesda is house of mercy. It's the name of a pool in Jerusalem. That's how the dictionary would put it. And if you remember, it was in Bethesda that Jesus healed a man who was lame for 38 years. The Bible was very precise. 38 years. And this man came to represent or give us a picture of Israel, because Israel wandered in the wilderness for 38 years. But what happened in Bethesda is important, because Bethesda, the name, tells us what Jesus did. Jesus healed the man because Jesus showed mercy. Mercy. House of mercy. Jesus showed mercy to that man. There were hundreds and hundreds of the others, but Jesus healed one man. The same way God showed mercy to Israel, but Israel brutally killed his son. That was the first occurrence in the Gospel of John. The second occurrence, and the third, is where we find it here in chapter 19. Let me just flash the two verses here. The second occurrence is in verse 13, John chapter 19. Jesus was brought to the palace of Pilate. And Pilate sat on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. So when we looked at this verse earlier, we said there is no meaning to the word Gabbatha. Gabbatha means the pavement or the judgment seat. The third occurrence is in our passage today, verse 17. They brought him to this place called in Hebrew Golgotha. Now, if we were to look at each of these three occurrences on its own, there is no significance. It is meaningless, because Gabbatha is Gabbatha, Golgotha is Golgotha, Bethesda is Bethesda. But if we put all these three verses and line them up, that's where God is trying to tell us some important lesson. if we line up all these three verses with all these three names, it is actually the beginning of the story of God's redemption plan. It's the beginning. Let me put all the three together. God's redemption story started out by God showing mercy to Israel, but Esther. But they didn't accept his mercy. They quickly sent him. They quickly sent Jesus from the judgment seat, which is Gabbatha, to be executed at Golgotha. Can you follow the story? This is the beginning of God's redemption plan. And if you still don't get it, there was a parable, a familiar parable that Jesus told. The parable of the evil tenants. Do you know what are tenants? How many of you are tenants? Alright, only two. How many of you are tenants here in Singapore? Again, two, three. How many of you are tenants here in this world? All of us. We're just tenants. Don't you ever forget that, all right? You're not the landlord, because God alone is the landlord of this planet. The parable of the evil tenants in Matthew chapter 21, verses 38 and 39. The landlord rented out the land to these vine growers, and they didn't want to pay the landlord. And the landlord kept sending servants and all that, and they just didn't want to pay. And finally, the landlord says, I will send my son. Maybe they will listen to my son. And when the son was coming close, this tenant said to themselves, this is the heir to the land. Now, if we kill him, we will take over the land. And they took him and threw him out. Did you see the word out? I'll come to that later. It's very significant. They threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Same story that reflects what they did to Jesus. And I believe that in these two verses, Jesus wanted to tell us that even though the world is against him, or the many times you and I, we have failed him, but he has taken the cup for us. He loved us. And that brings us to the second point today that I believe Jesus is trying to make. That even though the cup was bitter, but Jesus wanted to assure us that his mercy is still and will always be available to us. Until the clock stops, of course. You and I, we have all received grace and we have experienced mercy from the hand of Jesus. But being a child of God, I hope we'll never turn and bite the hand that not only save us, but also feed us like those evil tenants. There were two words that I said are significant. Jesus carrying his cross. When Jesus carried his cross, the whole crucifixion was foreshadowed in the Old Testament. In Genesis 22, verse 6, you would remember when God asked Abraham to sacrifice Isaac. Abraham, in verse 6, took the wood from the burnt offering and placed it on his son, Isaac. Isaac was carrying the wood. In the same way, Jesus was carrying the wood, the cross beam of the cross. The other word I said to take note of is the word out. He went out. That means Jesus went outside of the city wall of Jerusalem. And by so doing, Jesus actually fulfilled a type of the sin offering, which was required, a procedure required in Leviticus chapter 16, verse 27. Leviticus 16, verse 27 reads, "The bull and the goat for the sin offerings, whose blood was brought into the most holy place to make atonement, must be taken outside the camp and slaughtered first. Then the blood is brought back into the tabernacle." At that time, it was the tabernacle, a tent, but it must be brought outside of the camp of the whole nation of Israel. It must be brought far away and slaughtered outside. And when Jesus went outside of the city wall of Jerusalem, He fulfilled this type. It's a study, a typology is a study of things or people that parallel Jesus and His ministry. So, when the Pharisees forced Pilate and the Romans to crucify Jesus outside the gates, outside of Jerusalem, they unconsciously, unwittingly, they were used by God to make the greatest sin offering ever for all humankind, the Lamb of God. And it was sad because the Pharisees were supposed to be religious leaders. They were experts in the law, and yet they didn't see this coming. But Jesus was brought outside of the city wall and crucified. Verse 18 continues, "Here they crucified Him, and with Him two others, one on each side, and Jesus in the middle." You know, in very, very simple words, but yet, we ask ourselves, "God, why are you telling us all this? Crucify, crucify lah. Nothing else, you know, just die." But God made it a point to tell us that there were two others, but Jesus was in the middle. Is there something to it? Yes, of course. Because there was another prophecy in Isaiah 53, verse 12. The second part reads, "He was numbered with the transgressors." He was numbered. He was associated. He was placed amongst the criminals. Transgressors are criminals. It was a place of shame. It was a place not just of condemnation and punishment, but it was a place of shame. And shame, we will begin to understand why later. In our next study, next Sunday, they divided the clothes of Jesus. How would you divide the clothes of Jesus if the clothes are still on Him? So it meant that Jesus hung stark naked on the cross. They not only want to torture you, but they want to humiliate you. That was what Jesus went through for us. The clothes had to be taken off Him, and then it was divided. Further, why was Jesus hung in the middle? Because we know that when Jesus was alive, during His ministry, Jesus was always found amongst sinners. He was there eating with them, having a party with them and drinking with them. And now, even when he was on the cross, it did not stop him from reaching out to lost souls. And we know one of them, we will see that one in heaven. Even on the cross, that sinner, that criminal, that thief was transported from the pit of hell to paradise. Just in that moment. And it didn't stop Jesus thinking about his own pain, his own suffering, but he was always, always thinking of lost souls. What an example for all of us. And I just want to make the third point that even though while drinking the cup, it was bitter, but Jesus wanted to assure us that he wants so badly to be amongst us, to be with us, to be in the middle of us, even though we are all criminals. In the meantime, while all this was happening, Pilate was angry. He was very angry with the Pharisees. And in verse 19, that's what he did. Pilate had a notice prepared and fastened to the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth," that's where he came from, where he grew up, "the King of the Jews." What was his reason for making such a signboard? Now, it's necessary. Every criminal will have a sign attached to his cross to inform people as they walk by that this is a crime he committed. This is a crime that he was being executed for and he deserved it. I think it's not anything new. If you watch Chinese movies, all right, the period ones, the one that's behind where they send people to the execution ground and everybody will be gathering and there will be this guy with a bare chest and a beer belly and he will have hair growing on his chest and he'll be holding a huge sword, isn't it? All right. And the guy who's to be executed will be kneeling down and on behind, all right, there is a board which will indicate what was the crime. All right. So it's nothing new. So this sign that Pilate made, we don't know the reason, but probably it was to annoy and to insult the Jews because of what the Pharisees did to him. They made him a part of this murderous plot. He knew that he was executing an innocent man. And Pilate was livid. He was really angry. So he made his sign and hung it up. But whatever was his motive, we will never really know, will we? But we do know one thing for certain, that God will rule and he will overrule man's way if it interferes with his plan, his redemption plan. And that's God's way of declaring to the world that Jesus is God. He's the only one who is sinless, the perfect man who alone qualifies to die for the rest of the sinful world. The gospel, which is the good news of the love of Jesus, can now be visually communicated as people walk past the cross. And as they look up, they know that this is an innocent man. Agape wrapped in the skin of Jesus. Because of his love, he hung up there. And verse 20 tells us, many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city, And the sign was written in Aramaic, Latin, and Greek. This is actually the fourth time that this word Aramaic appeared. But there is no name of a place following this. But this is also significant, because in the story of God's redemption plan, that God showed mercy, but they judged him, and they judged him at Gabbatha, and they killed him at Golgotha. But here, referring to the cross, that's where the cross comes in. And next week, that will be our topic, that this cross is now completely and fully imprinted into eternity. Wow. Can you ever imagine that anything that is physical, while there will not be any physical cross in eternity, but the cross will always mark eternity? Verse 20 is interesting, because here we must remember that many of the Jews read this sign, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And let me tell you, when the Romans want to crucify anybody, they make sure they do it in a place where people can see. All right? So this creates a problem, because I do know that there are many people who follow what Gordon something found, a place where there is this skull, and they say, all right, this is the place, but it's quite far up, it's on a hill. And the problem is, we keep thinking that Jesus was crucified on a hill because of hymns, hymn writers. Actually, they're not accurate. All right, it's not on a hill. On a hill far away stood an old rugged cross. It's not here in the Bible. But in fact, the Romans would want to place all these crosses near the city, so that when people see, it will strike fear into them. They will then not dare to rebel anymore. Do you get the idea? This is what everybody does. All right? When a conqueror comes into the country, they chop off heads. Where do they put the heads? In the drain? No. They put it on bridges. All right? So you have to cross a bridge. And every time you cross a bridge, you say, oh, this guy's my neighbor, you know? All right? Then that will strike real fear into you. This is what the Romans did. It was near the city. All right? And Pilate wrote the sign in three different languages. Why was it necessary? Why was it necessary? If you understand that this title of Jesus, it was written in three languages, Hebrew or Aramaic, because Hebrew was the theological language of that time. It has to do with religion. And Greek was the intellectual language of that time. It has to do with our learning and our culture. And Latin was the political language. It is the law of that time, the Roman law. And anyone walking by looking at these three languages, they would be able to view Jesus theologically, intellectually, and politically. But what is important is this, that no matter how you would want to view Jesus, you can view him theologically, intellectually, or politically. No matter how you view Jesus, the fact remains, he is the King. He is the King. So today we can also put it in another way. You can say whatever you want to say about Jesus. He will always be the King. You may look at me and say, Pastor John, how do you know? I know because God said so. That's good enough for me. But the chief priests, like many people today, with their hardened hearts, They protested, they rejected, they rebelled against what God has got to say. Because verse 21, we read, the chief priests of the Jews protested to Pilate, do not write the king of the Jews, but that this man claimed to be king of the Jews. Big difference, because these are lawyers, all right? And lawyers are very good with words. And exactly, they know what they are saying. Why then did the chief priest protest on the wordings? First of all, I think they sensed that Pilate was angry with them. But to them, it's an insult, because nobody would want a criminal for their king, would they? Would you want a criminal for your king? Do you want a criminal for your father? I don't think so. So they resented and they demanded that Pilate alter the wordings. And if the wordings were altered, it would then appear that Jesus was either a lunatic, an imposter, or a liar. That would be how people would perceive, because he claimed to be the king of the Jews. Anybody can claim what they want, isn't it? All right. So we have strange people coming in here, and they all claim funny things also. Right? They claim to be hearing voices from God. Okay? You can claim what you want to claim. Another thing very important for us to note here in this verse is that the verse started out by saying, the chief priests of the Jews. Did you notice that? It's not just the chief priest. Earlier on, it's always chief priest. But in this phrase, the chief priest of the Jews is used only once in the whole of the New Testament. Once. And what does it mean? I believe here the Holy Spirit wants us to know that since the Pharisees, the chief priests, have rejected Jesus, so now God will reject all these priests. They are no longer his priests because they are serving the people, not Yahweh. And this phrase is not new, because the phrase of the Jews has been used also a number of times in the Gospel of John. And this phrase is the Passover of the Jews. We have it at least three times in the Gospel of John. John chapter 2 verse 13, chapter 6 verse 4, and chapter 11 verse 55. In the Old Testament, the Passover is always called the Passover of the Lord. But now it has become the Passover of the Jews. Why? Because in celebrating the Passover, they did not have God in mind. They were not worshipping God anymore. That's why God said, the Passover you are celebrating is not my Passover, it's yours. Because you are doing it your way. And these chief priests are not serving Yahweh anymore. Question comes back to us. You and I, children of God. Are we children of God? Are we worshipping God? If you are not, then coming here on Sundays is just an activity, it's an event. And if this church is not worshipping God and obeying the word and not teaching the word, then this is just an activity, because God is not here. We are all here. There could be many people doing many things, but Jesus is not here. That would be tragic. And Pilate answered, verse 22, John chapter 19, "What I have written, I have written." And here, at last, we see Pilate having some courage to stand up to these religious gangsters, these bullies. And he says, "What I have written stays." And the truth is this, that God would not allow Pilate to change, even if he had wanted to. And again, unknown to Pilate, he was merely a tool, an instrument that God was using to roll out his redemption plan. So let me just suggest to you the fourth and the last point, that even though the cup was bitter for Jesus to drink, Jesus is assuring us today that he will always, always be our King. That's all we need. If you have Jesus as your King. But will we have the courage, even like Pilate, to speak up, to tell people about Jesus? Will we have the boldness to tell people lovingly that they are sinners heading for hell without Jesus? That's the truth. If you had cancer, fourth stage cancer, would you want your doctor to come up to you and say, "Ah, John, you know, nothing to worry about. Here's a band-aid, you know, plaster, just put it on your forehead. Go home, you'll be all right." All right? What would you like? What would you prefer? I would prefer somebody to come up to me and say, "John, you're dying," all right? Unless you do something about it. And through all this, throughout this passage, I just want to bring out another very important point. Did you notice, and as we read on, that the Apostle John, in the Gospel of John, he did not pause to write about all the suffering, the pain, the agony, and the people's insult and spitting as Jesus walked to Golgotha. Only Luke wrote a little bit about it. But most of the other Gospels just recorded that he was crucified. And they move on. Why? And the reason is this, that God did not want us to dwell on the emotions. The gospel writers did not want to stir up our emotions. While we are emotional beings, it's true. But if you believe in Jesus because of an emotional outburst, those are not stable. They are not reliable. So what is it that God wants to see? What was his purpose? And we know that the Gospel of John was written to present, to portray Jesus as divine, as God. And God wants us to see that as we look through scriptures, verse by verse, you will be able to see how in the past, all that God has said, all that he has spoken, all that he has prophesied, it is now coming into fulfillment. And as you see all this, then you will believe. That's the purpose of the Gospel of John, so that you will believe. And I hope that you will make effort to study deeper. Don't just be easily satisfied. Because if you are, then that's all you will ever become. Spiritual babes for the rest of your life. And I can tell you that earlier on, as we looked at the phrase called in Hebrew, we said that It was the story of God's redemption plan. God showed mercy at Esther, but he was judged at Gabbatha. And then he was quickly led to Golgotha, where he was executed. But then at the cross, in Hebrew, he's the king. And in the whole of the New Testament, there were two other instances that this phrase is being used. And it is found because that two incidences, those two occurrences are part of this redemption story. And these other two occurrences are found in Revelation. In Revelation, the next occurrence, the fifth occurrence, was a name called Abaddon. I don't know whether you're familiar with that word, Abaddon. All right? In Hebrew, it's Abaddon. But in Greek, it's Apollyon. It is the name of one of the most powerful demonic angels. Many people think that that's also the name of Satan. And then the last occurrence of this phrase called in Hebrew is the word Armageddon, which all of you know. Armageddon. Armageddon, it's made up of two words. Ha, which is mount. Gideon is Megiddo. Mount Megiddo. Because at Armageddon, you know what happened. So if you link all this up, all six of them, it is the story of God's redemption plan. He showed mercy, but we judged him at Gabbatha, dragged him to Golgotha, killed him. But on the cross, he is still the king. And this king will one day come and defeat Abaddon at Armageddon. God bless.